If you remember, due to technical difficulties a few weeks ago, we are doing a little aside here in Psalm 48. Yeah, Psalm 48 from our Philippians study. And we started last week at verse 1, and this first chunk is the first three verses of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. Let's pray. Our Father, we come, Lord, as members of, as we just sang, that city, the city of the great king. And Lord, we come to you and we pray that as you have been gracious to us this day, as you have blessed us with fellowship and with giving song to our hearts and prayer to our lips and the hearing of your word, we ask that you would once again bless us as we gather here for this short time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time when we met, we were breaking these three verses up into three parts. And we were looking at last time the magnification of God's person. Now, just for a recap, we saw Psalm 48 is a song of praise to God for a particular deliverance that he made on their behalf. And we will get to that, what that deliverance was, as I mentioned, in a future study, maybe even next month. I'm not sure off the top of my head when that is coming up, but it will. But nevertheless, they are praising him. And one important thing of note is that it's not really known, with 100% accuracy, which deliverance this is referring to. And in a lot of ways, I mean, commentators have their opinions, and I'm going to share, a popular one with you when we get to that. But it is appropriate. Excuse me. That on one hand, that we don't know, which particular event this is referring to, because in a sense it can pertain to any deliverance and any event, and so it can be applied broadly. This is a song of God's people through all times and even today, and. This can be a joy for us as we praise the Lord to use this psalm. And so last time, as I said, we looked at God's person. We saw two descriptions here. Number one, it's the Lord. And it's our God. And we remember when we talked about our Lord, this is the name of God, the name that God gave himself to Moses, said, this is how you will call me, this is the name you will call me by, this is how you will know me as Yahweh, which is also transliterated Jehovah. Yahweh Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is, in this sense, transcendent. He is sovereign. He is the ruler of his people. He said, go to Israel and tell them that Yahweh has sent you. And that was enough. That was his authority. So that just shows, this title, this name carries heavy weight with it. When Yahweh, Jehovah speaks, the earth trembles and his people listen and do what he says. And so there is that transcendent aspect to this title and name of Lord. And then there was our God, Elohim. And in this, we see a possessive aspect to this title. He is our God. He is the Lord, and He is our God. He is the one who we are in covenant with. And since we are in covenant with Him, He will be faithful to that covenant. And they are displaying here and recounting a particular display of God's covenant faithfulness to them in this tremendous delivery. And as I keep thinking about that, it's exciting me because it is a tremendous supernatural delivery. And aren't all of our deliveries that way, supernatural? And I know I have some I could share, and I want to. It's hard for me. You know, this isn't about me. This is about teaching the Lord. But I always want to give examples in my life where such deliveries have happened. But we all have them. And I know it's easy for me because I have the podium and you don't. But we'll move on. So in this verse, we looked at last time the magnification of God's person. They're praising God for who He is in being their God. And as we come to this next part, and really, you know, if this wasn't a devotional and intended to be a short devotional, I could have just put what we're going to do today along with what we did last week into one and had a longer one. But, you know, we're breaking it up here and this one, you know, two shorter ones, which I prefer at this time. So of the day. So now we come to in verses 1b to 2, the magnification of God's place. So this kind of bleeds over here at the invert 1b, in the city of our God. All right, so we talked about our God last time, but we see it's in His city, in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So it's getting very specific here about a place, a city. And of course, we all know that city is Jerusalem. It's none other than Jerusalem that the psalmist here is speaking of. And we could get into all of these descriptive phrases of Jerusalem here and show you that geographically, this is what it's talking about, okay? Jerusalem sits on an elevated place, a mountain, if you will. I was reading listening to a man preaching on this, and he was recounting his experience of the first time he went to Jerusalem. And he said they were on the bus heading to the city. And as you're going on the road, I've never been there, I don't know, but he says you come around this corner and then there, sitting elevated above everything else, is the city. And just what a spectacular sight it was to come around the corner and then just see that sitting there. And this is what the psalmist is trying to capture. You know, it is this city, this beautiful city that is sit upon this mountain. The joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion. So you see this bleeding of titles here. It's Jerusalem, it's Mount Zion, which, you know, Mount Zion shares that geographical location. So sometimes it's referred to as Mount Zion, sometimes as the city of Jerusalem. It's the same thing, though. And, you know, it says on the sides of the north. And so it's speculated and with some historical and archaeological, I would say, strength behind it, that the temple and all of this sat on the northern side. You know, so you have all these descriptors in here. We know that it is Jerusalem. But this does not detract from the fact that God is omnipresent, okay? I mean, God is everywhere at all times, right? He's here. Well, of course he's here, but let's go back to the Old Testament times. He was here. I don't know what was here at that time. Probably animals and trees. I don't know. Maybe some Indians. I don't know. But he was here. He's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. But there's something special being conveyed here about God's presence in this city. You know, David asked in Psalm 139:7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And of course, the rhetorical answer is nowhere, because God is everywhere, right? And while Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, yet the land of Canaan was a very special possession of the Lord. We see in Deuteronomy 11:12, God says of Canaan that it is a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. So Canaan was special to the Lord. And even more so, Jerusalem was the place in which he uniquely chose to dwell. And we see that when God makes covenant, you know, Pastor Mike mentioned it, with David. And God says that his house will be in Jerusalem. So God targets this city for a very special purpose. He chooses that is where he will specially be found. So he owns the whole world. He loves the land of Canaan, and he will be found particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, this is where the temple was. And the temple was the center, the focal point of all of Israel's worship in the Old Testament. And if we focus even more narrowly in on the temple, more specifically than just the temple, the Holy of Holies was within the temple, the particular place in which he was to be found. And if we wanted to get more specific, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. It's very particular about where he is going to be found. His special presence would manifest itself right there, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, within the Holy of Holies, in the city of Jerusalem, found in the land of Canaan. You know, it just gets very narrow there. And it's the city that was home of all of the nation's divinely instituted ceremonies and where they were to be carried out. It was in this city. And if we go to Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And we'll just jump through some verses here. Chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 5. "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight on the going down of the sun, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So, of course, we know that that's going to be Jerusalem. Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son. So that's Passover, right? Now we come to the Feast of Weeks, verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And then if we go to verse 15 here at the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And verse 16, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, and so on. And so it's Jerusalem where they are to appear before him. The nation of Israel, when they wanted to seek the Lord, when they wanted to appear before the Lord corporately, they did so in Jerusalem. This is where they beheld the Lord in all of the types, memorials, and ceremonies that were carried out there. They beheld the Lord in all of that. They beheld the Lord in the Feast of Passover. So in a sense, these were Old Testament sacraments. All right, they beheld the Lord in all of these various feasts that they were called to go there to observe. They beheld the Lord when they looked at the temple. All right. The temple structure spoke of the God of Israel. It told them something about him. They beheld the Lord in the high priest's garments. So this was the center of not only their religious worship. Well, since it was the center of their religious worship, it's where they saw by faith in all of these elements the Lord. And so in doing that, they were confirmed. It was confirmed to them in those types, those shadows. It was confirmed to them their knowledge and their experience that they were, as Exodus 19:5 says, a special treasure to me above all people. As they would go to Jerusalem and behold the Lord there, it confirmed to them by faith that they were God's special people because he said they were. That's exactly what the table is to do for us as we behold this here. This confirms to us that God is our God, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It confirms that to us. It makes my faith in that reality stronger this week than it did last week when I took it. I mean, week to week, it's a new confirmation that everything that God has promised us, that God has promised me and you in his word, is true. And it's for us. And this is how these sacraments operated for Israel in the Old Testament. No wonder this city was called his holy mountain, the city of the great king. And so this is the second point here, the magnification of God's place. We saw the magnification of God's person. And remember, we got very specific with that, too. You know, I didn't really go there in our opening remarks. But the person that was being magnified specifically is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is Yahweh. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the covenant, because he was given as the covenant. And this just transfers over one for one with, you know, the New Testament church. It's the same one. It's the Lord Jesus. And so that's the person who is being magnified. Here, Jerusalem is the place that is being magnified. God's place. And so, you know, all of these are so connected here. This leads into our third point, the magnification of God's presence. He's there. We're seeing that. He is there. Right? I mean, all of these things add up to that. And we've already talked about the fact that he was there. That's why it was his city. So, I mean, in proving that Jerusalem was God's unique city by showing that it was the city wherein he uniquely was to be found, then of necessity, he presided there and he manifested himself there. Verse 3, God is in her palaces. He's there. He's in her palaces. And the temple area was grand. It was huge. It was enormous. And it had inner courts and outer courts and sections by degrees of holy places. We had a holy place. We had a most holy place. And wherein we already said he particularly dwelt between the cherubim, the place where he was inquired after, you know. So, and we can recall that when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, and Sennacherib delivers the ultimatum to the representatives of Hezekiah at the wall and says, you know, don't let Hezekiah tell you to trust in your God. Has not the Assyrians destroyed all of the gods of the nations? And he gave the letter, the ultimatum, to those representatives there, and they took it to Hezekiah and he read it. What was the first thing Hezekiah did with that letter? He took it, he went to the temple and he laid it out before the Lord in the temple. And he presented the letter to the Lord within the temple. And how did God answer that? He sent Isaiah the prophet to tell him, don't worry, Hezekiah, this city will not be overthrown. But rather, Syria will be, that's where, you know, they'll hear a whisper and they'll return to their land, you know. But, I mean, this just shows, where did Hezekiah go when he wanted to inquire after the Lord? He went to where the Lord was to be found, and that was the temple. This is the place where the high priest ministered and where the ark was contained, and the Urim and the Thummim, the stones that, however it worked, but the Lord spoke to them in these stones as they would inquire. And so what we see here is that the temple is very palace-like. He is to be found in her palaces, in her courts. And so in this sense, I mean, the temple definitely acts as a palace of the great king. It's wherein he is found, wherein he is inquired after here. And so this is the place of his presence. And since he's there, if he's there, then he is her refuge. He is her refuge. And it says beyond that, the last verse or the last sentence there, verse 3, he is known as her refuge. He's known as her refuge. And you could say, yeah, Israel knew that God was her refuge. And of course they did. But I'm going to go even further with that, and I'm going to say, the other nations knew that God was her refuge. And if they didn't know, or if they forgot, they were reminded here in this psalm. I mean, we see after they left Egypt that the nations continued to talk about what happened to Egypt when Israel came out. They remembered that. They didn't forget. I mean, remember, all of these nations, their current events and their destinies were wrapped up in their religious experience, their views of their gods, right? I mean, look at Assyria, like we already mentioned Assyria. They said, our gods are greater than all the other gods because we're destroying all of those gods and we're going to destroy you. So they knew the reputation of Israel's God. They weren't ignorant. And God is known as the refuge of Israel. And you know, that's something that might be a little foreign to us today, because as we heard in our AM, you know, I mean, we're secular, more and more so a secular nation, and all the nations really are atheistic nations to varying degrees. We're not, you know, we don't have this mindset anymore that there's a God of nations and this nation's progress or declining is the result of a God's favor or disfavor. We don't think that way. We don't think in those terms, but they did back then. And so God is known here as Israel's refuge. And God has always been a God who delivers his people. And he's always been a God who has sought to dwell among his people. And he has always been their place of refuge. And so if we go back to the consideration of God's person again, who is it that is our refuge? Who is it that is our deliverer? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the close here, let's close with just a few practical observations or applications that we can make, because, you know, this is very heavy Old Testament. We're looking at this experience, but we're not limiting this experience to the Old Testament, remember? This speaks to us today. And so the first application or observation I would suggest is in regards to Jerusalem being the center of Old Testament worship. Though there has been a significant change in covenants from the old to the new, I mean, there are aspects of significant change, there is an abiding principle that has carried over as well. There is some continuation, a pattern. And that is that there is still an appropriate manner and means of worship. Remember, Israel, it was all written out for Israel, what their worship was to look like, what they were to do. It was the pattern that God gave Moses in the mountain. And though our worship isn't like that, right, because as we've even heard today, we're not sacrificing goats and various things, yet there is a pattern, an appropriate pattern that's divinely appointed for our worship today. I mean, we come here and we have order, right? And it's the order that's prescribed to us in the New Testament. So there is that abiding principle, that there is a proper order to worship that is divinely instituted and approved. Of course, Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's special protection and presence, if you will. And, you know, we could go to all the verses in the Bible that teach that. We're not going to do that. But, you know, we just have to remember a more well-known passage that we find in the Gospel of John with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? When Jesus tells her that very thing. You know, that, well, for now, yes, you know, it is Jerusalem, but the day is coming very soon where the Father will not be found in this city or that city, but wherever his people meet in his name and worship in spirit and in truth, this is where he will be found. And this is it. This is the Lord's New Testament church. Especially as it assembles on the Sabbath day for its worship, where it is ministered the word and the sacraments, for it is in the word and the sacraments that we behold our Lord. I mean, those are the two primary means. The preaching of the word, he is given to us, he is presented to us through the word as it's preached, and he is presented to us and given to us as we observe and partake of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's one point. Second one, therefore, because of all of this, we should esteem New Testament worship at least as much as the Old Testament saints esteemed their worship. And I would say more so. So we see the value in our worship. And number three, God's presence is still in his temple. It's just a different kind of temple. But it's still there. In the New Testament, the temple, again, is his church. This is where he is found. The place wherein God's people meet and inquire after the Lord. It's the same principle as the temple in the Old Testament. That's where they met to inquire of the Lord, to see his presence. Well, in the New Testament, it's the church. And this, as we mentioned with the last point, is where his word is proclaimed. This is where we come to inquire of the Lord, because this is where he speaks to us. And fourthly, God is still the refuge of his people. He was in Psalm 48 for the Old Testament church, and he is here today for the New Testament church. It is Christ who is the only refuge for sins. It's he who is the fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness. And he is still the refuge for his church in all of her trials, primarily to save her from sins. But as we see in the book of Philippians, he continues to be a refuge for her in all of her trials. And so that's how this psalm is a universal psalm for the Lord's church. Yes, it's written in the Old Testament for concerning an Old Testament account, but it's for us today as well. We can pray this, we can sing this, we can live by this as easily as any Old Testament saint, as the Church of God. So as we come to the table, as we already mentioned, let us behold our Lord in these symbols before us at this time as the men come forward to distribute the bread. Gabriel will lead us in our first hymn.